As a child, I was very materialistic, and I got very upset when things got lost or damaged. And I don't mean like I got a little upset. I mean, I had panic attacks. I would have nightmares. At the age of 9, I remember watching a TV show in Australia. And it was a show about the dumbest criminals. And it was, I think they have shows like that today, but you know, it would, you know, just show criminals doing a crime in a really stupid way and then getting caught. And one of them was a house being vandalized, and then the vandals had actually sent a video of them vandalizing the house to the police, and the police had caught them. But I remember so they showed a clip of them just smashing windows and walls with baseball bats and stuff, and I had so many nightmares. It bothered me a lot. Any kind of destruction of someone's property was a real trigger for me. And so I remember going on an airplane. We lived in Australia when I was 9, 10, and we flew there, flew back. And I remember on one of those flights, it may have been on a flight before then doing the emergency announcement and saying if you know the plane were to crash in the water or on land, you are to follow the those lights that light up to the exits and leave, and then they specifically say, and don't take your luggage with you. And 9-year-old me was like, no way. I am not leaving this plane without my stuff. And I was thinking of all the cheap and replaceable things a 9-year-old takes on a plane. Some toys, maybe my favorite shirt, maybe some of my parents' things. And it really bothered me. And I was thinking, I'm not going to leave my backpack here. Now, how foolish would it be for someone to have been, rather than leave the plane, stay with their luggage, try to maybe get it out or try to move it through the compartment, even as the plane may be sinking in the water or burning from fire. There is a foolishness in priorities there. Almost anything can be replaced, but your life can't be replaced. Even the most irreplaceable and valuable thing that you could have, even if you had a suitcase just full of money, it can't buy your life back. There's simply no room in an emergency situation like this for you and your stuff. In our text, we see Israel, the people who have been devoted to God, devoted to worship Yahweh, and how Yahweh had brought them through so much, bogged down by idols. And in our text, we see Ezekiel warn Israel of the end of those who follow idols. These worshipers, however, are not the pagans who invented them. The pagans who didn't know any better and looked around them, saw the sun and started worshiping it, saw the moon and started worshiping it, saw rain and started worshiping some god of the rain. These were the people of Israel who had been led by the hand of God out of Egypt, who had been fed manna in the wilderness, who had been given the land of Canaan, who had the law of God, the word of God, the testimony, who had the temple and all of these sacrifices and pictures of the truth of God's covenant. And yet, they continue to go back to the idols. In our text, the sight is not pretty. If we can imagine what this text describes, stones turned over and cracked, statues pulled down, anything valuable looted, all the gold and gems that may have once decorated these altars. The land around is a waste. It's desert. The mountains and the ravines, which are pictures of the solid and everlasting nature of the kingdom of God, are charged by God and become ruinous places of pagan worship. They become a place where maybe not even thousands of years later we can go and watch them because, or see them, because even those ruins have long become dust and sand. But there's not just broken idols and altars there. There are the bodies. Blood and gore of the slain from the massacre cover these stones and ruins. These are the mountains where the disobedient and unfaithful Israelites would turn to their false gods. And it is on these mountains that they find themselves dead, slain violently among the destroyed gods, soon to be forgotten to the sands of time and the pages of history. What are these idols? What drew Israel to worship them? The picture that we read here is not a picture that is unfamiliar to Israel's history. There was another time where the blood of the slain lay beside the ruins of pagan altars. But in that case, it was Israel that was slaying the pagans and breaking down the altars. And yet Israel now finds themselves in the same place of judgment that they had once been used to execute on pagans. What drew them to these idols? What are they? So that we can avoid them. We're told by Paul the Apostle that although an idol is just a statue, it's nothing in itself. Behind every idol, there is a demon being worshipped. Now, I don't think that means that the eye is possessed forever. It's not like you go into a museum and see, you know, there's just demons lined up. Because an idol is only an idol as long as it's being worshipped. After that, it's a piece of clay. But Psalm 115:4 gives us an interesting aspect of these idols and why they are worshipped. The psalmist describes the idols of those who worship them like this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Now, this is true on both a technical and spiritual level. These are really the works of human hands. There's someone who's taken gold and silver and fashioned an idol. The prophet Isaiah would mock these idolaters who would take a piece of wood, have firewood, and cook their dinner on one half of it and make an idol on the other half. But there's also a spiritual sense in which this is true. It shows us that what they're really worshiping is not the God that is represented by this statue. Although in their minds, that's maybe what they're thinking. But they really are worshiping the works of their hands. That is, they are worshiping themselves, their own abilities, their own dreams, desires, ambitions. What's behind the idol and what makes the idol so appealing to worship is that they made it. They control it. They can make it look however they want. They can do with it whatever they want. They can manipulate it. We see in Genesis, when before Jacob had rid his family of idols, his wife was sitting on her family's idols during her menstruation, not just to hide them from her father, but also as a means to get pregnant. When you have an idol, a work of your hands, you can do whatever you want with it and have a magical practice that you believe gives you some power to do something about your life. The same reason that Saul went to the medium at Endor. The problem is he went to, you know, obviously there's the spiritual issue of trying to summon the dead, which Christians are forbidden to do. People are forbidden to do. But if we think about the reason we're forbidden to do it, it's because we want the realm of the dead to be in our control. To bring a spirit back and talk to it and have the power to do that. That's what a seance is. It's not a spirit coming to you out of nowhere and talking. It's you conjuring them up, disturbing them. And that's what actually Samuel says. He says, why have you disturbed me, Saul? Having control over something that God hasn't given man control over, the realm of the afterlife, the realm of the dead, and souls that are there. Idolatry comes back to one thing, and that is human power and human ability. What is so appetizing about these idols is that they are the works of human hands, and Israel knows Yahweh is not. They have no control over Yahweh. When you came to worship Baal, you went into a Holy of Holies type area, and there was a big statue of Baal, one that you made. And when you worshiped Baal, one thing that you could do if you were having a drought is they would have an orgy in front of the statue of Baal. And the idea, as gross as it kind of is it would turn Baal on, and he would bring fertilizing rain as a result. It was a manipulation. So that you could look at the crops that grew and says, our worship worked. We were able to manipulate our God to get what we want. Idolatry is a power move for human beings. And when we understand idolatry that way, we know it's no statue is necessary. Because idolatry, the worship of other things, is simply another way of worshiping yourself. To trust our own ways to get what we want. In other words, Israel likes gods that are made with human hands because they become the God's God and the judge of which God they will worship. Maybe you are a very violent person. You will like the God of war. Maybe you are, a very peaceful person. You might like another God. Maybe you are in a family in the ancient Near East where having lots of children was very important for surviving retirement, you would have a god of fertility. For gods of fertility were the most common because it was essentially the god of your future, the god that would sustain you through your children when you got old. The people who make these gods take a moral position of God in deciding right from wrong. They are eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, becoming the judge of which God they will worship, which God they won't, what they will manipulate the gods to do as they pursue their own desires. These gods are a means to an end, and that is why they are so desirable to human nature. It is not out of ignorance that Israel was worshiping these idols. It was out of their own selfish ambition. They knew that they could not manipulate God to get what they wanted. They had to trust him with faith, like a child, powerless, and simply relying on him and obeying him. But these gods, they can use them to get what they want. Israel traded in the God of life. And in turn, they get this massacre so that they could be like gods. And so God responds, as he says in the text, he promised to do. He ends by saying, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. The word evil there is it can also be translated as calamity. It's not a moral evil. God has not sinned. But he has brought a calamity on them. He has brought, you could say, a situational evil rather than a moral evil. He has brought a catastrophe on them. He has brought invaders to come and slay them right before their idols and to break down their gods. The Assyrians laughing at the Canaanite gods, which are being worshipped, saying they're not as great as the Assyrian gods. Of course, the Assyrian gods would then be broken down by the Babylonian gods. And Greek gods, and then the Greek gods will kind of be transformed into Roman gods, and the process goes on. And so you have this scene, the same scene that would have been a scene of victory over evil as hundreds of years before, as Israel cleansed the land from idols and those who worshipped them. But now Israel, Israelites, their bodies are on these idols. And it is shocking. And God says that he had not given threats in vain. You know, there are parents who like to threaten their children with discipline, but never actually do. You know, those parents who are like, you do that again and you're getting a licking. No, don't you do that again. All right, I'm going to count to three. One, two, two and a half, two and three quarters, two and five, six. But God's not a God like that. He has said, I told you I was going to do this. I will do it. It was part of the covenant he had made with them. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. He has brought his word to pass. They knew this. They had heard it. And yet, they tested God with this idolatry, and God brought it about. Execution day comes. However, we also read in this text about the remnant. In verse 8, yet I will leave some of you alive when you have among the nations some who will escape the sword. These are those who, after the Assyrian and then later Babylonian invasions, were taken captive into the world. And they were able to look back and say, we know that this was because of our sin. Even when they came back to the land but didn't have freedom, were still under the rule of foreign powers, they began to realize this was because of their sin. You read the intertestamental books in the Apocrypha, books that were written between the time that the Old Testament ends and the New Testament begins. It's not canon, but I encourage every Christian to read through the Apocrypha at least once. Not as scripture, but every reformer and Puritan read the Apocrypha because it gives you a little bit of background information about that period and what the Israelites thought. And one thing that stands out is a realization that their sin had brought on what they were encountering. The remnant, however, in a truly spiritual sense, were not those who came back during the time of Cyrus. When the temple was rebuilt, the Spirit of God did not enter it in the same way it had in the days of Solomon. And that signals to us in the Old Testament that this wasn't the restoration, the true restoration that God was speaking of. Rather, it was a physical picture of a true spiritual restoration of the people of God. And that, of course, came through Christ. Christ came as a new Moses to deliver his people out of a spiritual wilderness and into the promised land, to take the remnant and bring them home and bring them to himself and lead them perfectly and change their hearts. Now, this remnant has grown as the gospel, which was largely rejected by Israel, goes into the world. The picture that we're given in Romans 11 is Christ is like a tree. And Israel, the people of Israel, were like the branches. And most of those branches were cut off. Those that did not bear fruit, that dried up. And grafted in were the Gentiles. So that we are grafted into Christ, the true Israel, to become part of the people of God. But listen to the warning that Paul gives New Testament believers in Romans 11, 19 through 22. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Now, we are Calvinists here. We believe in perseverance of the saints. But we don't believe in necessarily perseverance of the church member, or perseverance of the person who was baptized, or perseverance of the attendee, or the preacher, or the Sunday school teacher. We believe in perseverance of the true saints of God, those who were truly elected before the foundation of the world and have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. So this warning is for us because guess what? There is, apart from being in Christ and following Him in faith, if we are not doing that, there is no assurance of salvation. We're told in the book of 1 John, there is assurance of salvation for the one who walks in the light. But if we walk in the darkness, we have no such assurance. We're warned in Romans that although you may visibly have been grafted in to the tree, if you are not bearing fruit, it means that you have not conformed to the tree into which you have been grafted. You have not conformed to bear the good fruit that is meant to come from this fruitful stalk. It is not a weakness on the part of the tree itself, but it is that the nature of the branch being grafted into it has never truly changed and grafted itself into it. It's almost like when you graft a tree, you cut it at a slant, the branch at a slant, and you tie the branch onto the tree, but eventually that branch gets absorbed into the tree, and the tree kind of grows into the branch. Those branches that are cut off are branches that never truly grow into the tree. They just stay there, tied on with the visible rope, and from a distance they look like part of the tree, but when you get closer you can see a true grafting isn't taking place. It's not growing into the tree, and therefore it cannot produce the fruit of the tree. And so Paul warns us, if you're there and not being grown into the tree and not abiding in Christ and not following Him, you too can be cut off. Hebrews 3:19-4:1 gives us a similar warning from the Israelites, this time from those who died in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. The author says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, to close, I want to tie this together with this idea. Idols are not a small issue. Idols put Israelites to death. In the Old Testament law, if your best friend or your spouse came to you and said, hey, let's go worship Baal. You were told, these were the words of God, have no compassion on them, but deliver them up to be put to death. What the authors of the New Testament are telling us is that idolatry has not become a smaller issue in the New Testament. If anything, as the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been going through, applies the Old Testament law into the heart. You shall not murder. You shall not hate. You shall not commit adultery, becomes you shall not lust, and so on. It shows the way in which those commands manifest themselves in a heart that has been changed. So too, the commands against idolatry are applied to our hearts as well. It is not simply a command to not worship a statue or compromise on maybe bringing some other gods into our worship, but rather it goes to our heart. We saw what idolatry is. Idolatry is wanting to be in charge, to control, to be the captain of our own ship, the one who can pull all the strings and make our destiny whatever we want it to be. make gods that we like, do things with them that we like, form them with the work of our own hands, even have a pride and say, look at our great gods, and like the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, who built this great statue of himself and desired it to be worshipped. He didn't want them worshipping the statue. He wanted them worshipping him through the statue. And so, how do we as Christians avoid idolatry? Well, it's first important to understand the kind of idols our hearts are inclined to pursue. Here's a truth. Our natural desires will always tend towards idols. Our natural fleshly desires, the desires of your body that aren't informed by the truth of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit, will always tend towards idols. Your hunger will always tend towards gluttony. Your desire for rest will always tend towards laziness. Your desire for help will always tend towards a victim complex. There's always a tendency to go towards an idol somewhere. Desire for rest will, or recreation to enjoy good gifts from God will always tend towards and tempt us to make an idol out of the recreations that we may undertake, whether it be movies or sports or hobbies or even exercise. The Christian songwriter Ross King defines idolatry in a song with these words. He says, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything that I can't stop thinking about is an idol. Anything I love with all my heart is an idol. And anything I give all my love is an idol. We need to realize that idolatry takes many forms, including sanctified ones. The pulpit can become an idol to a preacher. Listening to sermons online can become an idol. Theology can become an idol. It can become an outlet for our flesh to enjoy ourselves rather than a way to worship God and serve his people. The bronze serpent, which was put up as a way to remind people to look to God for healing, had to eventually be cut down because it became an idol. So too, at times, the things that we are doing for God may have to be suspended. A pastor may have to quit his ministry if he realizes his ministry is becoming an idol. And so on. Idolatry takes many forms. And this is the last thing that we should remember. Again, idols will kill you. Ezekiel gives us a very bloody picture here to impress upon our minds something. Idols will kill you. They will sap your spiritual life. They will stop you from grafting into the tree. They become like a piece of plastic that you put between the tree and the branch. Maybe a piece of saran wrap that you can't maybe see unless you're up close, but it is stopping any kind of integration. This is what idolatry will always do. Idolatry often remains hidden, and it becomes a source of shame, which has us continue to go to it for help. Christian, you cannot let idolatry survive in your heart. Are there things that you can't stop thinking about? Are there things that keep you from the worship of God, from the reading of his word? Even good things, even necessary things? Are there things that fill your mind, that fill your love? Are there things you're hiding? These are the altars on which you will die. unless we take idolatry seriously. You will stumble and fall. We all stumble and fall into sin. But if an idol gets a hold of our heart, only the great power of God can let that grip go. If you sense idolatry in your heart, run away from it and ask for the grace of God. He is a merciful and compassionate God. He gave the Israelites hundreds of years to repent of their idolatry. But don't take that mercy as an excuse to keep doing it. Because these people wouldn't have died on these altars if they had known the day that God was going to bring that destruction on them. God is merciful, so run to his mercy. Bring all your shame out. Bring all the idols out and say, God, I have been worshiping these idols, but no more. Don't hide a single one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I know this week you put a very blunt message in my heart. But this text speaks to me as you, Lord, continually reveal idols in my heart. And Lord, I pray it would speak to those here today. That, Lord, if there's anything, any weight or sin that is weighing us down from the race to Christ, help us to remember, Lord, that these weights can and will disqualify us if we let them stay there. If we don't make war on them, if we don't look to Christ for the power and grace to cut them off and leave them behind. Lord, it may, for some of us, take measures that we can't impose on others. Maybe some of us, Lord, will have to forego certain foods that other people we know can eat in Thanksgiving, but we can't because of idolatry. It may mean that we take breaks from internet or end our Netflix subscription, even though we recognize the freedom of other Christians to enjoy those things with Thanksgiving. Lord, this isn't a passage for us to go looking for the idols of others, but to search our own hearts and see what binds us away from you, what ties us down, and what will kill us if we let it remain. Lord, be gracious to us and merciful to us, and work our hearts into complete submission and love and adoration for God our Savior, in whose name and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.